So if you have a Bible, go ahead and up to Joshua chapter 10. That's where we're going to be. And I do believe Kyle strategically asked me to preach this morning because we have the cookout coming. I think I can preach a little bit shorter than he can. So it's going to be a good thing. If you've not been with us or you have been with us and you've missed a couple of weeks, we have been journeying through the book of Joshua. And this morning, we're going to come to chapter 10 and examine it, but I would encourage you to go back you can go through the app, you can go to our website and watch these sermons come through, or if you rather listen to them when you're in the car to catch up from what we've covered, they're on all streaming platforms, Spotify, Apple Music, you can go and listen to them. Just find our campus and you can listen to the sermons to catch up to know where we have been. But for this morning, as you have turned there, I want to set our text up with a question. That question being, have you ever had an experience or encounter that was so remarkable that it left you speechless? Some of you might say, right now, this just happened. But maybe it was a trip that you took, a sight that you saw, or something else that forever changed your life. And when I was kind of mulling over this question in light of our text today, it took me back all the way to 2017, when it was the total solar eclipse. I'm sure some of you remember that. You may have forgotten about it, like me, until I started really mulling over, thinking about it, and talking with some people. But there was some mass hysteria that came about on that great day of August 21st. I remember our town, where there's a lot of people, became a tourist hotspot, because what happened is the path of totality, or where the eclipse was able to be seen the clearest, was coming right across Middle Tennessee. So many people came into town. They booked all the kind of different hotels. There was souvenirs lining the streets, the little solar eclipse glasses that you could buy. I remember Alexis and I bought a pair, but I couldn't tell you where they're at today. But we bought a pair, and what ended up happening is we went to the Smyrna campus, and us and a few other families went up on the building of the auditorium to watch the solar eclipse. It was an amazing thing. Now, I'm not a person who normally kind of oohs and ahs or is super intrigued by space, but I knew I wanted to see this. And after talking with Matt and some other staff guys, we came to the conclusion that it wasn't the fact that darkness fell on our town at 1:30 in the afternoon that we were amazed by that. It wasn't the total eclipse. Rather, we were stunned by the magnitude of God that was set before our eyes in this example. This morning in Joshua 10, we're going to look at another event in history that not only shocked the world, but showed the world and us that we serve a big, big God. Let's take a look at it together. And if you have your Bible again, Joshua chapter 10. And I know you just sat down, but if you could and able and are willing, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Joshua chapter 10, starting in verse 1, says this. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Parim, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down before the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from them from heaven as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel and said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. You may be seated. So, in the book of Joshua, what you tend to find is this back and forth kind of pattern. And what I mean by this is that Joshua will state something that has taken place. And then the later chapters, he will unpack exactly what took place a few chapters ago. At the beginning of chapter 9, we were told that Achan sinned against the Lord at Jericho, and the people were routed at Ai. The pagan kings in the promised land gathered together as one to fight against the people. Now, Joshua then describes how the people were deceived. They were deceived by the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites became covenant members of Israel. Now we find ourselves in chapter 10, and Joshua is really unpacking for us exactly what happened with this new alliance of pagan kings. Our text tells us that the king of Jerusalem was fearful after receiving the news that Israel dropped the walls of Jericho, burned Ai to the ground, and now they have made peace with the Gibeonites. Not only was Gibeon a massive military asset, but as they took this land, they now surrounded the king almost on all sides. They were on his doorstep. And with this reality of war setting in, the king cries out for help, and he finds it in four kings southwest of Jerusalem. And they formed a coalition together to overtake the Gibeonites. And you find Gibeon, who decides to pull that get out of jail free card known as Joshua. "Hey, we deceived you. Now we need to lay this card out so we can use it. Come and help us. Don't allow them to take us over." And in this moment, if I'm Joshua, there is a moment of contemplation that I could hit the eject button on this covenant. The people would be utterly destroyed as they were originally supposed to be, and I could walk away scot-free. But Joshua shows us something about godly character here. Joshua wasn't looking to get even. His heart, his motivation, and his desire was to honor God. Instead of looking to get out, Joshua leaned into the covenant that they formed. And this is an important lesson that I truly believe the world needs to see through the life of the church. Think about it for a moment. Some of the most difficult things for us to find in our society today is trust, is reliability, is honesty, our being committed to your word, your yes being your yes and your no being your no. The value of marriage is often distorted. The covenant membership many people have today is diluted at best. These things are as hard to find as a good deal on a house. Think about it even more. We used to shake hands to seal a covenant, and that would be it. But today, you have legal documents that are as large as phone books that people still hope that you would stay bound to this commitment. We have lost the value of a vow. Many times in society, our word really doesn't mean anything. It's empty. We simply constantly find a way out. But despite his feelings, despite the deceit, Joshua kept his word. And even though it would have been extremely easy and honestly understandable for passivity to set in or for him just to move a little bit slower so the Gibeonites would be destroyed, Joshua jumps into action. He pulls all of his army from Gilgal, and thousands upon thousands of men marched through the night on a 25-mile trek through wild and dangerous terrain in hopes to defend the Gibeonites. And as one could imagine, Joshua was probably concerned about the massive scale of what he was walking into. What exactly is going to be coming my way? How many people are we exactly going to be fighting here? So some tension or some worry can kind of begin to set in, but then God hushed his heart when he said these words, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." And beginning in verse 10, God begins to simply show off. As Joshua's men attacked under the stealth of night, the Lord threw the army into a panic and began throwing massive hailstones down against the pagan armies. And the text even adds that these hailstones killed more men than the swords of Israel did. So the Lord was moving in such a way to bring them to complete destruction in his own power. And then we find one of the most famous and debated passages in Scripture. When the army was near defeat and the sun was beginning to crest over the mountains at Gibeon and the moon was falling over the horizon of the valley of Ajalon, Joshua turns his attention off of the war onto God. And he prays this prayer to God. "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And I want you to take notice of what happened. It says the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Church, Joshua prayed and the Lord answered. Now, many communicators struggle to make sense of this passage because it is a miraculous thing for the moon to stand still and the sun to stand still. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense a lot of the times. Or any time, rather, because it's never happened before. But so people explain this away as poetic or figurative language. The most popular position here is that this passage is that the Lord extended the light of day, that the battle raged on through the daytime, and Joshua needed a bit more daylight to complete the task that was at hand. So God stopped the earth's spin around the sun, giving them more light for the fight. The problem with this view, though, is if you understand the geography of what's being laid out here, if the sun was visible at Gibeon in the east and the moon in the valley of Ajalon in the west, this means the sun was rising, not setting. So Joshua wasn't asking for more light. Rather, he was asking for more darkness. But regardless if God was extending the day or prolonging the night, our text seems to argue that God either stopped the earth's spin or slowed it altogether. Calvin, Luther, and Augustine believe this to be the case. But when it comes to the scientific community, they are thrown into a little bit of a tizzy when they look at this passage, because they argue that if the earth's rotation was to stop for a whole day, it would result in a cataclysmic, yeah, I know that word, it's okay, cataclysmic gravitational collapse. The water from the sea would come out into the skies and we would float off the face of the earth. They don't understand or can't accept the plain reading of this text because they can't fathom that something as miraculous as this would take place. But you see, church, we believe in a God who raises the dead. Who raised from the dead? Who steps into humanity through a virgin birth. He tells the lame to stand up and walk. He gives sight to the blind. And I think it's important for us to grasp, because the way we view this passage and the way that we view Joshua's prayer has everything to do with how we view God. If we try to science everything away, if we try to science away what this text says, we are actually diminishing the miracle of God. We don't have to understand every detail. And I know that's a hard thing for us to grasp, but there are mysteries of God that will only be mysteries of God. We don't have to understand every detail or explain it away with natural reasoning because we believe in an eternal creator God who is holy, who is matchless, who is all-powerful and all-knowing. He is a big God who does big things. And with that said, I want to drive home 2 points for us this morning out of Joshua chapter 10. And I know some of you are thinking, we're just now getting to the points. But they'll be short and sweet, but I do think they are needed. The first point that I want to drive home today is that we have a big God. Very simple, very sweet. Big God. The second point that I want to drive home and for us to understand and grasp hold of is out of the fact that we have a big God, he wants us to pray big prayers. So big God, big prayers. That's my first point, big God. A.W. Tozier says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You see, if we think we have a small God, then this text is troubling. If your thoughts and views of God are limited, then he doesn't control the hail that falls from the sky in our text, and there's no plausible way that he could stop the sun and the moon. How we view God not only changes everything about this text, but it changes every single thing about us. Because if we have a small God, then he lacks lordship over the cancer in your body. If we have a small view of God, then there is zero chance that he can resurrect a marriage, that he can break the chains of addiction in our lives. If you have a small God, then the unreached people groups in our world are utterly hopeless. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. You see, Joshua asked God to do a big thing because he had a big view of God. He had seen God part the Red Sea and lead them out of captivity. He was there when God provided in the wilderness, and he watched the Jordan River dry up and the walls of Jericho fall down. Joshua knew that his God was the one who spoke the sun and placed the moon. So it was nothing for him to ask God to hold them still. Colossians 1, 16 through 17. You can write this passage down. Colossians 1, 16 through 17 says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, church, we serve a big God. Think about that reality. Our children, when they're in the kids and preschool ministry areas, or you might have sung the song before, we serve a God so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. I remember Kurt getting up here and trying to flex his muscles while he's singing that song. It's such a simple reality. We serve a big God. There is nothing that he cannot do. He's the strongest and he is the mightiest. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess he is Lord. But we begin to live our lives in a society that clouds our eyes and clouds our judgment, clouds our hearts and clouds our souls through sin that we think our God cannot overcome. Don't overthink the simple reality that we serve a big God and that there's nothing in your life that he cannot do. There's no chain of sin that cannot be broken. There's no marriage that cannot be restored. We serve the creator God who holds the universe together. And in this text, if you think about it, he guided every single hailstone that fell because not one Israelite was killed by a hailstone. And if I'm thinking about it randomly the other day, a hailstorm came through. And I promise you, every single hailstorm that hit my road hit my truck. So if you think about the magnitude of the hail falling, it is only by the hand of God that a hailstone did not land on an Israelite. He is sovereign. He guides every speck of dust that floats around in this room. every molecule in your body that is moving and working, your lungs, your heart, everything, he holds together in his hands. You see, this same God does not flinch at any news in your life because he's the author of your story. Neither is he shook by the events in our world because he is using them to bring about his ultimate will in the world. Beloved, if we believe God's arm can't stretch toward us to move in us and through us, there is zero chance we will confess dependency upon him. And I would encourage you to think and take a moment. How has God moved in your life? You see, Joshua recalled on the rap sheet of all the things that God had done in his life. What has he done in yours? How has he moved? Ever so small or ever so mighty, how has God moved in your life? And why today would we think he would do anything different? So think back on that. In light of that, how do you see or view God this morning? In the book, Prince of Caspian, from the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a conversation. There's a conversation had between Aslan and Lucy that I think speaks volumes to this. It says this, "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," Lucy sobbed. "At last," the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell half sitting and half laying between his front paws. Aslan bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her, and she gazed up into his large, wise face. "Welcome, child," said Aslan. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." Aslan responded, "That is because you are older, little one." Lucy, perplexed, looked back at Aslan and said, "Not because you are?" Aslan's response was, "I am not. But every year that you grow, you will find me bigger. Every year that you grow, you will find me bigger." Church, this is why we encourage you to get into the Word. It is why we've provided the Bible reading plan. It looks nice, but the motivation behind it is that you would sink your heart, your teeth, let your tears fall into the Word of God. This is why we implore you to get into a D group, to do life with people within the church. Because as we take these little steps over time, what begins to happen? We see God bigger and bigger and bigger. You see, Joshua, recalling this rap sheet, his mind and his heart did not change. What ended up changing was his view of God. God didn't change, he did. You see, our God is immutable, meaning that he never moves, he never changes. So who he is who he is and always will be and always has been. But as we take a step, and as we take a step, and as we take a step, this adds up to a bigger view and a bigger understanding of who our God is. There was a football player by the name of Myron Roll. He played for the Titans, played for Florida State. He is now a brain surgeon. He didn't start out that way, but he recalled a saying that one of his defensive back coaches said. He calls it the 2% rule. He said, "Learn something new tomorrow, just 2%. So they asked him, "How did you become a brain surgeon? You were a football player." It's not to say football players can't do that, but that's a big difference. You've already gone through college. You've lived your career, done a great job, and now you're a brain surgeon. He said, "Well, I applied that 2% rule, and I just opened the book, and I read, and I learned 2% more every single day. And now I'm a brain surgeon." You see, the design of our lives is for us to be conformed into the image of the Son, that we would live a life that honors him, that we would proclaim his name and be holy as he is holy. And my question is, in that, where are you today? And what's the 2% that you can walk in obedience with tomorrow? Read 2% more of God's word. Spend 2% longer in prayer. Spend 2% longer in confession. Read 2% more of theology or something along those lines, so that as we walk in obedience and we get closer and closer to living like Christ has called us to live, we will see and know that we serve a big God. And in that, we will be greatly committed to prayer. That's my second point, big prayer. The point of this passage isn't that God stopped the sun. I know that's the miraculous thing that we think we see and we want to latch on to, but rather the point of this passage is that God answers prayers. God halting the sun and moon is not the miracle. The miracle is that he looks upon a sinful man and a holy God moves in the heavens to answer his prayer. Even as sinful men and women today, God in his sovereign will desires us to pray. 1 Thessalonians, I would encourage you to write these passages down. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." 1 John 5:14-17 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." Joshua walked with God. Joshua stored up his word in his heart. He spent time with him. And he memorialized the moments where he saw God move. And that led him to pray this bold prayer, asking great things of a great God. You see, what we've read today was the overflow of Joshua's heart. Out of the time that he spent, out of the moments that he saw God move, he called out to him in hopes that he would do something miraculous. In light of this, in this big prayer, he isn't just a big God for Joshua, church. He's a big God for us today as well. He has not changed. The God we read in the Bible is the same God that we serve today. So why do we often pray so little? Why do we think that God couldn't work a miracle like we see in the Bible today? I want to remind you, we have prayed big prayers for this campus specifically. With Michael, with Carl, with Charlie. And the Lord has done miraculous things. We've seen people come to know the Lord through this campus like wildfire, from all generations, from children to adults. The Lord is moving in this place and working miracles. Can we remember that? And recall that when we cry out for him to move in something today, our God is faithful. And the truth of the Bible says if we pray in his will, it will happen. So what are some big things you are asking God to do in your life? Impossible things. Things that aren't going to happen without God. Maybe it's the salvation of a spouse, salvation of a child or a brother or a sister. Do you have big prayers for your kids as they get ready to launch out? As you're walking with them as little babies, that the Lord would, one, save them, but two, impact the world for his kingdom. Do you pray for healing? Do you pray for the bondages of addiction to be broken? Have you prayed for intimacy of a spouse to return that has been lost? The list could go on. But if we understand the fact that we serve a big God, we need to seek him through big prayers. There's no reason to hold back. He is an ever-present Father who hears the cries of his children. He said, let the children come to me. I want to hold you. I want to hear your cries. I want you to lay your head down on my chest. And in my name, you will have healing. There will be restoration. There will be resurrection. So what can we be praying for? Now, I'm not naive to the fact that many of you might be sitting here thinking that I've been praying a big prayer and nothing has happened. I've prayed the same prayer every day for the last 6 months and nothing has happened. Why should I keep praying? Well, church, there is beauty in persistent prayer. Because in our persistent prayer, our continual dependency upon him for that thing is in the season of waiting. In the season of waiting, he molds us and shapes our hearts to receive the answer to that prayer in due time. Because he may answer that prayer not really how you would think it would be answered. It's his will, not ours. So he might be molding our hearts to prepare us for the outcome. I read in a book as well, The Secret of Prayer. He was talking about persistent prayer. And he said, in our persistent prayer, do we ever think about the reality that our God could be resting? Because if you look at the Genesis, in the book of Genesis, in the creation story, what does he do after he works? He rests. He takes a Sabbath. And we have to hold that in mind, that our big God could be resting in order to prepare for a new thing to be done. So be persistent in your prayers. Our Heavenly Father hears you. I want to close today, close out this sermon with big God and big prayers, praying for a sweet baby girl named Danny. Many of you know the Dukes. Austin Duke is our kids director. He's over all that over there and does a phenomenal job. He and his wife Jessica have a beautiful baby girl named Danny, currently who is on a ventilator and cannot breathe on her own. So we need big prayers for her body to heal, for her lungs to expand and breathe. So I want to take a moment on your own. I want you to pray big prayers for Danny and the Duke family, okay? And then I'll come back and close this, all right? Let's go before the Lord together. We love you, and we praise you for creating Danny. And we thank you for giving her to Austin and Jessica to parent and to shepherd and to raise up. God, we pray now that you would begin to move in Danny's body, that she would begin to heal, that her lungs would heal and she would be able to breathe on her own. God, we thank you for technology and the machines that we have today that are allowing her to breathe now, but we pray that she would not need them. Father, as the one who knit her together in her mother's womb, I pray that you would move in her airways that you would fill her lungs and that you would breathe the breath of life through her. I pray for Austin and Jessica, God, that you would cause them to look full in your face through worry, through anxiety, even through heartbreak as their baby girl is on this machine. God, you are sovereign over all things. This did not happen outside of your will, and you knew it was going to take place. So we come to you and ask, if it be your will, you would heal her body and move in Jessica and Austin for them to deeper and deeper and deeper trust in you. The only thing that we can stand on. Father, we come and ask you to do this powerful thing because we know that your name is power. Not anything that we can do. It is only you, God. So we come to you and ask to heal Danny's body. Please, Lord. Father, we love you. In your precious, sweet, perfect, and powerful holy name we pray. Amen. Now, as the band begins to come back up, we prayed a big prayer for Danny and the Duke family. But what's a big prayer that you need to pray in your own life? We need to be praying for other people. But in the next couple of moments, I want you to go before the Lord and seek his guidance in ways that you've not trusted that he would do a miraculous thing. That you would be so vulnerable before him. Because hear me, he already knows. He knows it all. He knows the deep crevices of our hearts. So why, as his children, don't we call out to him? Church, I want you to take this moment. The band's going to give us some space and then lead us through a couple songs of worship. But I want you to take this space and go before the Lord and pray big prayers. There's no prayer too big for our God. And he can work in any way, shape, or form. So I'm going to pray, and I want you to go before the Lord. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we thank you for your word. How it molds and how it cuts away and how it draws us deeper and deeper into who you are. Father, we thank you that you are unsearchable and yet searchable. That vast portions of you are still unknown, but yet you are known. And that we as sinful people have the privilege and the honor to cry out to you and know that you will hear us. There's no prayer that is said from your children that you do not hear, wherever they are in the world. So, Father, move in us. Holy Spirit, draw to mind the big prayers that we need to have to bring to a big and strong and powerful God. Because we want to be a people who holistically depend upon you. You are the only thing that we can trust in a world that is full of deceit. And we see, as we've been journeying through Joshua, God, that when we don't counsel with you, when we don't trust in you, when we don't come to you, we will be deceived. So, Father, make it clear to us where we must step, what we must do to honor you. Father, we love you and we trust in you. Because you are the truth. Jesus, you are the way and the life. So where else could we run but to you? And we do so knowing that your arms are open, ready to receive us, King Jesus. Father, we need you. We love you. We praise you. In your precious and holy name, amen. Church, I love you. Thank you for being here this morning, but take a moment and do business with the Lord.